Thanks, worship team, for leading us. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn once again to 1 Corinthians 14. If you're visiting with us today or you haven't been with us in a while, we're in a series of messages from 1 Corinthians, and we're in a section of 1 Corinthians that has to do with spiritual gifts. We're calling this series Grace Gifts, and God willing, we'll finish it up next week with somewhat of a review message. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's an area of psychology that is referred to as developmental psychology. When I was in college, I took a general psychology class, and that exposed you to the various areas of psychology that are available for study. Before developmental psychology really became something that people studied in universities and colleges, there was this thought that in the past that children and adults were pretty much the same. Of course, adults know a little more than children, but the thought was that that's really the only thing that separates them mentally and even in maturity. And so the thought was that children, if they just knew a little more, they would be just like adults. But since that time, there have been quite a few studies that have taken place about children and their developments mentally, and it's been discovered that they are not completely on par with adults. Now, they could have asked that to any parents, and we would have freely told them that study was unnecessary, but the study has taken place. And those of you that have taken any kind of psychology class, you're probably familiar with the name Jean Piaget. Now, the first time I saw his name, I called him Jean Paget. It's a French name, but however you pronounce it, he was one that really was a pioneer in the study of adolescent psychology or developmental psychology in terms of a person's development. This is basically a study on how people change and grow. And the study really profited by demonstrating that there is a big difference between an adult's mental capacity, their ability to process things, and a child. Beside Jean's picture in our general psychology book was a little cartoon. And that cartoon was a Dennis the Menace cartoon. And the Dennis the Menace cartoon had Dennis really upset that he only had one piece of pizza. So he was complaining to his mom that he wanted more. And so she came over with a knife, cut it in half, and he was satisfied. He stopped crying and said, "Thanks, Mom." Now, you can't do that with kids once they develop a little more. We used to have this practice around the house when my wife and I wanted to speak about something that we didn't want the children to know about. We would spell the words, right? And we soon discovered that when we knew them, the children were old enough that that didn't work anymore, because they would say things like, they would use the word and say, "Why don't you just tell me?" And so we see that the development takes place, and we see that in this passage. The Apostle Paul is going to say to the Corinthians, you need to grow up. And he's already told them that in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, you're like babies, and I would like to give you adult food, but I still have to give you Gerber. I still have to give you baby food. And he says that same thing here in our text, and I want you to see, we're going to pick up in verse number 20 today. 2 weeks ago, we tried to take the first 20 verses of chapter 14, but in verse 20, he says this, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." See, the apostle was saying that the Corinthians, particular in their worship service, were thinking like children. Now, what do children act like when they're in a worship service? What do they think like when they're in a worship service? Now, some of you help in children's ministry, and you've got a good answer for that. I've noticed with my children when they're really young, they will have moments where we're all watching a television show, and they're standing right in front of the television so that no one else can see it, but they're oblivious to the fact that they're covering the whole television. They're not doing it on purpose. It's just in a child's mind, it's all about them. But as you grow and as you mature, there should be an understanding that you don't live on the planet by yourself. And one of the things or marks of maturity is an understanding that I live collectively, I live amongst people. So 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, actually the whole book of 1 Corinthians, gives us a sneak peek into what life was like into a local church in the first century. Now, we live in a culture that loves reality television. Many of us love reality television. We love to spy on other people and see what they do. We like to see how they react to things. Well, that's kind of what we have in 1 Corinthians. We get a little reality TV show of sorts. What was life like in that first century church? And Corinth happens to be that place. And so if you're just joining us today, we are looking at some complex passages in 1 Corinthians 14. They were dealing with the immaturity of coming to their local church gathering on a Sunday morning, very selfishly, very childish. And so the Apostle Paul is going to give them guidance. And he's already been comparing two spiritual gifts that were available to them, prophecy and speaking in tongues. And so the first 20 verses, he's basically saying that prophecy is better than tongues. And the reason is because tongues uninterpreted, these languages uninterpreted, couldn't encourage anybody because they didn't understand it. One of the statements we made last time is, you cannot be edified by something you don't understand. And all God's people said, yep, it's true. You can't be edified if you don't understand it. So one of the things we see in this passage is kind of a theme, and I want it to be kind of our overarching theme because I think it's the theme of the whole passage of 1 Corinthians 14. It's found in verse 12 toward the end, and here's what it says. Strive to excel in building up the church. Strive, continue to grow, become more mature in excelling in this, building up the church. So one of the things we talked about last time was, what if we all started coming to our gathering on Sunday mornings rather than having that familiar question ask after church, what did I get with what did I give? How would this change our gatherings if we all came looking to edify and build up other believers? The Apostle Paul's kind of wrestling with the Corinthians. There are times when I've been reading and studying these 40 verses and I'm fatigued. Because it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is having to argue with children about how they should behave in church, what their mindset should be when they show up. And so that's what we have before us today. And so I want this to be the overall theme, strive to excel in building up the church, the second half of prophecy and tongues. Again, if you're just joining us, here would be another umbrella to help us. What do childish thinking believers look like when they come to church? And that's what we're going to see. I want to give you three pegs, and if you're taking notes, maybe you can jot these down. But the three pegs are going to be this. We're going to have a word about worship, and that's what these entire three chapters have been, the worship when the church gathers. There's going to be a word here about women, and there's going to be a word of warning. Now, when I gave you the second point, some of you already say, there's a word of warning right there. But we're going to deal with that today, God willing, and then we're going to make some points of application. So first of all, this word of worship. The text that we're looking at this morning starts with, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. You're going to have to trust me on this unless you have some type of a Bible study tool that you could access. But you'll notice that the pronouns in this text are plural for the most part. And that is not surprising because that is the first thing we learn, this overarching principle in chapters 12 to 14, but specifically in 14, is that worship is in the plural. And one of the mistakes children make, or believers who are thinking like children, is they come to worship services thinking about me instead of we. This is a normal mistake for a child. It's not a good mistake to make when you're not a child. And so the Corinthians had been saved long enough, similar to those that were being written to in Hebrews, where they should be beyond where they were at, but they were stuck in this immaturity. And so if we were to take some notes here, this would be the first point of a word on worship, and it's this. It is we worship, not me worship. I know my grammar's not good in that point, but it rhymed, so I was hoping that it would be a memory device for us today, that worship is about us. It's plural. When we come together as a church, every Lord's Day, when we come together in other small venues that we come together as a local church, one of the things we have to keep in mind is this is not about me, it is about us. It is about the church collective, rather than thinking individually. I don't think any parent in the room has a hard time imagining that this kind of thinking demonstrates our children, our youngest children. They're consumed with themselves, not because they're necessarily just selfish. It's because their minds haven't developed to the extent where they understand they're not the only person in the room. But we all know the detriment and the damage this kind of mindset can be in a local church. As I studied these this week, I found myself pierced on quite a few of them. So now it's your turn. You'll notice that this phrase, or the plural, is used throughout 14, but there's a phrase, it's kind of a technical phrase, that describes what a church is when we come together. We've mentioned this before, but I think we should mention it again for sure. We're not a church until we what? Come together. It means a called out group that comes together. I want you to see it in your text. Here's a few places where it's listed, but I want you to look at one particular. In verse 23 of chapter 14, here's what the scriptures say. If, therefore, the whole church comes what? Together. You'll see this sprinkled throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it's reminding us that the church is the church when it what? When it comes together. This technical term to describe the local church is supposed to give us a visual that Brian home alone is not the church. You say, well, I'm a Christian whether I'm here or not. Absolutely. If you trusted in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, his powerful resurrection from the dead, you are a believer. God says he's given you the right, the privilege to be called a child of God. Amen? That happens when you're saved. So you're a Christian whether you're at home, whether you're in a church building or not. But you're only the church when you come together with the church. This visual is supposed to remind us that we are not involved in solo Christianity. It's not okay for me to visualize my spiritual gifts or even my walk with Christ selfishly. There's never a moment that really results in any blessing to the church when believers start thinking of just me and Jesus. In fact, what we find in the New Testament is this collective understanding of how we are integrated into a body should always be in our forefronts of our minds. So we're not surprised that over and again we're told we should be edifying one another, we should be concerned with one another. One person has used the imagery of, if we're not careful, we can look at the church or look at our Christian life like a motorcycle. A motorcycle, I've observed, I haven't been able to drive one, ride one on the road ever in my life. It's kind of the bucket list. It would be fun, I think. But motorcycles seem to be very efficient automobiles. They seem to weave in and out of traffic and do things and get to places faster than other people. But if you talk about a school bus, that's a whole different matter. A school bus is very inefficient. You thought about this? A school bus, you have to wait for people who are running late. Sometimes you have to give up your seat for somebody else. Sometimes the people who are sharing the seat with you on the school bus do very annoying things. And all those that ride buses, you teens say, yeah, it's their kids. A bus is more of a picture, though, of a church. A local church is a group of people going together places and often having to defer to one another rather than, I'm on my motorcycle, me and Jesus, and I'm going wherever I want to go. You see, what we see is a local church is about we, not about me. And what was happening in Corinth is it was being organized about the individual desires and gifts of this local church. Whatever they could do to make themselves shine was important. A second principle about a word on worship that we see in our text, and this is a little bit of a review, but we also see it in our text for today, is worship must be intelligent. We've already covered that speaking in tongues without an interpreter is just babble. It doesn't encourage anybody. In fact, it makes the haves and the have-nots feel really isolated and marginalized. But you'll notice even in our text, we're going to look at it in just a moment, that when unbelievers or those that are described as those that are not part of the haves or they're not part of the group, maybe they're the ones that don't have the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, they come and show up to the assembly and they feel like if you're speaking in tongues, they don't understand it. So one of the principles we see about worship in chapter 14 is that worship is supposed to be intelligent. In other words, it's supposed to be understood. Now, this may seem like a really basic thing, but in a local church, using one's spiritual gifts, if by using them clouds or confuses the message of the word, it should not be used. You see, the Corinthians, though, thought, if I have a gift, that means I ought to be able to use it anytime I want. But actually, the principle is there may be moments where the gift is not being used, and we'll see that it can actually be controlled. But the key is corporate worship ought to be a place where we are intelligible in our proclamation and in our worship. Now, I hope you're thinking about 1 Corinthians 2, though. Because one of the things we notice in 1 Corinthians 2, that before a person has the Spirit of God open their eyes, the eyes of their heart, the cross is what? Foolishness and weakness. So it requires the Spirit of God to open the eyes of a heart before somebody looks at the cross and says, no, that's powerful and that's wise. However, what we're talking about here, though, is if an unbeliever or an outsider, as they're termed here in 1 Corinthians 14, comes into the assembly on a Sunday, and what we're doing or the spiritual gifts we're practicing clouds the message so that they can't understand it, then we have not practiced the kind of worship that's described in 1 Corinthians 14. In other words, we shouldn't gather on a Sunday and this be kind of like a secret society. Remember the Old Testament where they would have to say Shibboleth, and if they said it right, you could tell if they had the proper accent and dialect or if they were an imposter. Right, careful, sometimes churches can be like that. You got to know the Shibboleth. You got to know the language. But worship actually ought to be intelligible. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Nehemiah 8. Remember after the wall was completed, they didn't have a dedication service to Nehemiah. There was no gold shovel presentation. You ever thought, come on, 50-something days, he ought to get something. What happens? Ezra gets up on his pulpit, and he preaches all day. I love that passage. You might not, but I do. He preached all day, and they stood up. And it doesn't sound like they complained about it. They hadn't heard preaching in a long time. That's another part of the story. But anyway, he reads the word, and we're told that the elders were sprinkled out throughout the congregation. Some think that they were translating the language. Some believe that they were actually helping them understand things that they didn't understand. I tend to think it was that, because Nehemiah 8:8 says they gave it the sense. They gave them understanding. But this little phrase is repeated over and again in Nehemiah 8. Only the men and women who could understand stayed. Now, I'm wondering if this is the first apologetic for a junior church. I'm not sure. But only those who could understand were there. I don't know the ones that couldn't understand where they had them. But it seems like there was a real intentional effort to say, let's make sure that what we're teaching, what we're proclaiming, people can understand it. It's also interesting that in Matthew 13, when the Lord Jesus gives that parable about the seed, he later on interprets the seed that's thrown on those various soils. Remember that? Okay, nobody's shaking their head. Do you remember there was a parable? Okay, good. There you go. And in that, he describes the seed falling on hard ground. And then the birds come and they steal the seed. And he interprets it and he said, this is actually when the seed of the word is given, it's not understood. And Satan snatches the seed. Now understand there's a lot going on in that parable. But again, I want to say that throughout Scripture, we see this principle. That God's proclamation, when God's people come together, line upon line, precept upon precept, there ought to be intelligible worship. In other words, we shouldn't have to think about a line of a hymn that we sing multiple times to figure out what it says. We should not have to wonder exactly what the guy just prayed or the gal just prayed. We should not have to wonder about what was just preached. It ought to be clear and intelligible. So, second principle is worship must be intelligible. A third one that I see in this text is this one. Believers come to worship engaged, ready to edify one another. Now, of anything that you see in this passage, it may seem a little chaos. I think it was. In fact, Paul's trying to give them some order and saying, you know, you all got to settle down a little bit and let's take turns. But don't miss this. The Corinthians, when they came to church, they came to church. That's how you say it down south. They came to church. You know what that means? They didn't come to get. They came to give. I want you to look at the text with me. You'll notice in verse number 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, there it is again, that technical term, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for what? He doesn't complain that they all came with a hymn and a psalm and an interpretation and a revelation. So lest we get off on a hobby horse saying, well, you know what, he didn't want them all to come with something. There's no condemnation there. He's saying, come ready to give, not to get. Don't come to show off your gift. Come to use your gift to edify. But here's the takeaway. The takeaway is that these believers came to worship engaged and ready to edify other people. I mentioned to you two weeks ago, they did not come to their local church and look at their church as somewhat of an opportunity for them to evaluate everybody else. It wasn't a scorecard church. They weren't holding up numbers based on different elements that were given or gifts that were exercised in the worship service. You know why? Now, they were not controlled, and it seems their motives were awry, and they wanted to get showy, and they wanted everybody to applaud them for their gifts. But no one can chastise them about coming to church the right way. You know what? Children come to church to show off their gifts. Maybe not church, but childish thinking. Maybe you've noticed this with your kids, and mine thankfully don't do it as much as perhaps they did when they were younger. But you take them over to some people's house, and maybe you mention they were good at something, and then they like the fact that now everybody knows it, and they want to keep doing it, and you're kind of like, stop, right? Kids do that. Kids show off. But here's the takeaway. The takeaway is we certainly should not come to church to show off, but we should come to gather with God's people ready to give. I mean, our Lord Jesus put it this way. He came not to be ministered unto, but to what? But to minister. You know, we love to talk about a Christ-centered ministry here. We love to talk about a gospel-centered ministry here. We love to pray about that. We're hoping God just really pushes deep into our hearts the gospel and Christ and the Word. Folks, if we're not careful, some of those things become neat little talking points. They become buzzwords that are really empty of life. Because if we're not walking with the Lord and the Holy Spirit is not guiding us and we're not showing up to gather, looking to contribute, looking to edify, looking to give, this kind of worship service that Paul is trying to correct will never take place. So I admonish you, as I've been admonished this week, how do you come to church? Childish thinking comes to gather with their local church only thinking about, say it, me. It's natural. It's human nature. But after all, the Corinthians were saying, we are the spirituals. If you want to come to a church to see spiritual, come to here. Come here. But actually, Paul's correcting them on that. There's another one that we see here, and this one is a little more challenging. So I want you to put your thinking caps on here. Sunday worship is believer-targeted and seeker-sensitive. Okay, that's a mouthful. Sunday worship is believer-targeted and seeker-sensitive. Now I want you to look at the text with me. And you really got to think on this one. You might want to jot down a few notes here. Because this was a very tight argument found in verse number 21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together, here it is again, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now let's unpack this for a moment. He starts off with a quote, and he says the quote is from the what? From the what? The law. The Apostle Paul, from time to time, will refer to the law, and he's not referring to the first five books of the Bible, which would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. Oftentimes, he'll use the word law to refer to those five, but other times, it's very general, and he's saying, in the Old Testament. So the law. He does this in chapter 11, and he does it a few other places in his other letters. He'll refer to the law, and he's referring to a general place in the Old Testament. We know this quote came from Isaiah. It came from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. Now, you can look that up later if you want, but please listen to the context before I read the verses. Isaiah is prophesying to Israel. He's telling them that because of their idolatry, the Assyrians are coming. There's going to be a takeover. They're going to be taken captive and overrun. The judgment of the Lord is coming. And the way they're going to know it is they're going to hear languages they've never heard before, which would be pretty obvious when you have an invading army coming in and they don't speak your language. So look at this in verse 11, or listen to it. Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. So he's actually going to speak to them through the foreign language by judgment. Listen to the end of verse 12. And they will not hear. Now this is a prophecy that fulfills another passage. I remember I told you to stay with me. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. In Deuteronomy 28, you may remember that Moses is talking about the cursing and the blessing based on their obedience or their disobedience. You remember that? Okay, stay with me here. This will be helpful if you'll stay with me. Blessing or cursing. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle. There you go. That was for you. A nation whose language you do not understand. This was prophesied by Moses through the Lord. Isaiah prophesied it. And so what he's saying is there's going to be a sign, but here's the thing we often forget. Signs aren't always positive. Now, when the wise men saw the star, that was a positive sign. Yes? Okay. When the plagues came from the hand of Moses and Aaron, were those positive signs or negative? Those were negative. Sometimes the sign is a very negative sign. Now, the way to interpret this passage and understand it without understanding Paul is double talk, because he says that tongues is a sign for unbelievers. Are you still with me on that? But then a little later he goes, if unbelievers come in and you're speaking in tongues, they're going to think you're insane. It doesn't seem to make sense. He seems to contradict himself just in a few verses. Unless the sign is a very negative sign. If the sign is one of judgment, of God not revealing himself to his people, then this sign is a very negative sign. And I don't believe the Apostle Paul would have used Isaiah 28, that in its context is a very negative sign, and had it mean anything else. So what he is saying to them is that when unbelievers or outsiders come into a local church and they hear you speaking in a language they do not understand, and assuming there's not even an interpreter, because that's a major thing he's against, this is actually going to be a sign to them, whether they realize it or not, that judgment's coming and they do not get to hear the plain, clear words from God. So rather than hearing his clear revelation pronounced, for instance, that we have sinned against the holy God, but in his great love he sent his eternal son to become Jesus of Nazareth, to live the life we haven't lived and to die the death we deserved, and then to rise from the dead, and all who turn from their sin and trust in him will be saved. Instead of hearing that message of rescue, they hear something they don't understand. And you know what it is? It's a sign of judgment. Because all they get from that is, I guess God has no ability to communicate to me. And so rather than saying that this is a sign that unbelievers should look for, I believe in the context, when you look at these, you should search these out yourself. But I think what you're going to discover is he would not have used Isaiah 28, nor would he have used the Deuteronomy reference, unless he was referring to this sign being negative rather than positive. So what do we take away from it, though? How does that help us in worship? Well, one of the characteristics of humanity is to hide from God. And he says, if all of you are prophesying, and again, what that means, we told you last time, prophecy is essentially, if you wanted a bare bones definition, it's just speaking God's perfect word in a language you learned. Tongues, speaking God's perfect word in a language you've never learned. But why should everybody prophesy? I mean, why should we be singing God's word, praying God's word, preaching God's word, seeing God's word in the ordinances? Reading God's word, why should we be doing all of that together? He says, here's what happens when everybody's clearly pronouncing God's word, rather than trying to be showy. Let's have a gift that unbelievers and outsiders will go, wow, give me some of that. Why would that be a sign of judgment rather than clearly pronouncing God's word in their language? Well, here's what he says will happen. When everybody prophesies, look at the results here. The results are amazing. If all prophesy, an unbeliever, an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really what? Among you. This is steeped in Old Testament terminology. He's saying that what happens when God's word is just clearly pronounced, unbelievers, outsiders, they hear it, the Holy Spirit begins to probe their hearts and plow their spirits, and as he begins to plow their spirits and probe their hearts, you know what happens? He convicts them. And that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to do, right? You still tracking with me? The Holy Spirit will come and he will convict of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Paul's saying, listen, you just proclaim the word. You be word-centered. Everybody be oozing Bible. And you know what will happen to unbelievers? You don't have to have a show. You don't have to show off your spiritual gifts. It doesn't have to be spectacular. That's actually going to be a sign of judgment, that they got no word from God. But when you worship in spirit and in truth, you give the opportunity to cooperate with the wonderful Spirit of God who will probe hearts. One wonders, though, if the Corinthians, as Gordon Fee says, liked being safe. Not just because they didn't want to have outreach to unbelievers, but think about this. If you're all speaking in tongues and no one really knows what anybody's saying, is there ever any possibility for conviction? Yes or no? Is there any possibility of change if the Word of God is not just being preached line upon line and precept upon precept where God's people are hearing it straightforward? I think it wasn't just that the Corinthians didn't care about unbelievers who were in their midst. I think they were thinking this way. This is the safest way to live. I love going to church and a lot of spectacular stuff happening and no conviction. No Spirit of God probing my soul and calling me to account. I've told you this before, but it ought to be true. If you can come here week after week after week after week, and the Holy Spirit is not probing your soul, not convicting you and calling you to account on various areas of your thinking and your living and your talking, if we can do that week after week, we need to keep shopping for another local church. You say, well, I don't know if that's wise to tell people that. It's true. If we're not proclaiming God's word and trusting that the Holy Spirit opens up hearts, he probes. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? The word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it do? It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you ever been in a gathered worship? Please don't answer out loud, but somebody might be preaching on something that has nothing to do with the text he's preaching on. I've had this happen just this week. I got to hear 10 messages. It was awesome. I got to be preached at. I love that. But there were things that God's Spirit spoke to me about had nothing to do with the passage that he was speaking on. Now, it was kind of a rabbit trail that the Spirit of God, I believe, took me on. But it was a moment where God was doing some probing in my life. And what he's saying is that is what actually is God's method for even reaching the unbeliever. So when we say Sunday worship is believer-targeted and seeker-sensitive, here's what we're saying, folks. Let's just remind each other. This passage establishes that the main purpose for the gathering of the local church is to edify, build up, and equip believers. The primary purpose of the local church gathered is not to evangelize. Now be careful here. Because we could pendulum and say, we are just a theological institution. We are just building up our heads with more knowledge. Not saying that at all. In fact, he says earlier, knowledge will what? Puff you up. Make you proud. But what he is saying is that the primary purpose of the local church is to gather for edification and equipping and then to scatter to evangelize. But here's a moment where we as a church need to be sensitive. Because here's what happens, and perhaps it's happening even here today. An unbeliever, someone who's never trusted in Christ, comes to our services, is here in attendance, maybe week after week. So what are we to do to try to evangelize them? Are we supposed to do something showy? Are Are we supposed to use our spiritual gifts in such a way that will fascinate? Or do we just trust some of these means of grace of preaching and teaching and praying and singing the word to probe their hearts? Which is it? It's the latter. But I want to make one more application here, because there is a word here that we're not sure the definition of, but it is enough for us to stop for a second. It says outsiders. There's this debate about these outsiders, are they unbelievers too? But he uses two different words. Many believe they're kind of people who are believers, but because of this emphasis on tongues, they were on the outside. They were the have-nots. And I just want to say to all of our people that I'm sure there's some people, even in this local church, that you feel like even though you're here every week, you're not on the inside, you're on the outside. And I think all of us as believers need to ask the question, this is the kind of thing that happens in churches where we think childishly. We can come together week after week and not even notice that there are believers in our midst that feel totally on the outside of us. How does that happen? Now you say, well, why aren't you talking to the person who feels outside? Well, maybe they have some to blame. But this passage is speaking to those that are on the inside. And the Corinthians were so excited about what was happening in their own lives that they were oblivious to those around them. Another principle of worship here, in the last 2 points, I promise you'll be really fast, is worship is to be orderly. Now, they were coming to church, everybody had something to give, but they only wanted to do it at the same time. So that was a problem. Look at verse number 25. Brothers, you come with all this stuff, 26 rather. You come together, a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two at most, or three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Real quickly, he is going to give some regulations for both of these gifts. First of all, tongue speaking, what are those regulations? How many can do it in one service? You got a number here. How many? Two or three? Three max. How many can go at a time? One at a time. And always, anyone who speaks in a language that they've never learned has to have a what? Interpreter. So really what Paul's going after in 1 Corinthians 14 is uninterpreted tongues. He allows for the gift to still be exercised, but he gives some regulations on it. While saying prophecy's better, he gives these regulations. He also gives regulations for prophecy. Look at these real quickly. He says only two or three again. Then he says when the prophecy's given, it must be weighed. Now, this is really according to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 John 4. What is he referring to here? Well, I believe, as I mentioned to you before, 2 weeks ago, prophecy is a very broad term. There were moments where, in the prophecy moments, where some were being able to give a word from the Lord. It was more immediate. There were those writing prophets and speaking prophets that we have in the Old Testament that were getting immediate revelation from God. We speak forth God's word and it's more immediate. I am giving it to you through a medium, which is flawed and sinful. So everything I say in this 40 minutes may not be true. And you need to be Bereans and you need to make sure that what I said was true. And you need to study and you need to keep your thinking caps on. What he is saying here is that prophecies needed to be weighed. And what would happen is they would actually consider amongst themselves whether this was truly what they believed to be a word from God. The spirit of the prophets was subject to the prophets, and basically they were saying these gifts could be controlled only one at a time. So if I was prophesying and someone else got a word and wanted to share, what was I supposed to do? Be quiet and sit down. So he gives them rules for these gifts so that they can exercise them in a way that would edify the body. Here's a good summary, though. The good summary is that the ability to do something does not guarantee it's the right time to do it. Here's where the Corinthians struggled. They had a gift from God. No doubt it was a spiritual endowment. But they thought because they had a gift, it was their right and responsibility to use it any time they wanted to. Folks, do we understand that no possible way would the Spirit of God give us rules in order to control a gift if it couldn't be controlled? That was a deep thought. Everybody get it? Would he give us rules about controlling a gift if it was uncontrollable? Yes or no? No, he wouldn't. So here's the... Yes. Somebody felt like they got a word. Okay. I'm talking right now so you can, all right, okay? There's a sense in which what you hear from those that will talk about practicing these gifts even today, and this is what I think you'll discover if you do much reading or watch their services. Sometimes these services will be on YouTube, and you can virtually visit them. What you'll notice is the rules that have been laid out here are being violated all the time. So if I'm trying to discern whether this is of God or at least being practiced the way the Scriptures tell us to, a lot of these decisions can be made pretty swiftly just by observing them. Because in many occasions, you'll notice that multiple people are speaking in tongues. It's chaos, cacophony. It is a disturbance, and it's not orderly. And no one understands what's going on. So this idea that the prophet or the tongue speaker can blame the Holy Spirit for sweeping them over their feet or sweeping them off their feet and making them run off at the mouth, the gifts may be a manifestation of God's Spirit, but the person is responsible for using these gifts wisely. So worship must be orderly. Now, how do we order our worship around here? There are a lot of different ways people put together a worship order of service, we call it. The reason we call it an order of service is because it's called do things decently in order. One of the ways that we do it around here is we try to stick with as much what we understand the Bible regulates that we're supposed to do when we gather together on worship on Lord's Day. That's to read the Word, pray the Word, sing the Word, preach the Word, see the Word in the ordinances. So we try to do that every time. Now, can we do anything else? Can we have announcements? Well, we've decided yes, we can. So we're not completely regulative. We're kind of leaky regulative. Regulative and normative. Normative basically says this, that the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. You can do anything you want to in a worship service. So we're kind of in the middle. But we do know this. The Bible calls us to do certain things. But he also tells us that we're supposed to order even our gifts. Now let's go to this other difficult section in 1 Corinthians 14. A word on women. Now, in this whole context of weighing prophecies, this is very important. In this whole context of weighing prophecies, the Apostle Paul now is going to speak about women in the church. Now, if you haven't read this passage lately, for some of you, you're going to have your breath taken away, perhaps in the wrong way. But I want you to hear the Word of God, and then I want to try to unpack it for you here shortly. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law, there it is again, also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, for some of you just reading that, all kinds of alarms are going off. When you hear a text like this, perhaps your first response is, you have got to be kidding. I can't believe this is in the Bible. Our cultural knee jerks start happening. Our sensitivity to gender injustice and equal opportunity, all these alarms are going off. Okay, so just stay settled here just for a moment before you throw the hymnal at me. What is he talking about? First of all, I want you to understand this is a context, and this context is very important because if you were with us in 1 Corinthians 11, the headgear message, remember that one? The women were supposed to keep their headgear on, these veils, because in their culture, to take the veil off was to basically flaunt that they were no longer under the leadership of their husbands. And it was to go against the Genesis 2 proclamation of the roles that genders have in the home. And it was to flaunt it in the local church. But in that context, he says, you expect the women with their headgear on to pray and to prophesy. So if this text meant that women could never speak in a local church, we would have a major contradiction from 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. Yes? You with me? So what does it mean? Well, I want you to notice that there are two other people, groups of people that are told to be silent, not just the ladies. Here they are. Tongue speakers who don't have an interpreter are told to be what? What are they told to be? Silent, don't speak. If somebody else is speaking in tongues, what are they supposed to do? Be silent. If prophets have someone else speaking, what are they supposed to be? Silent. You see the same word in the text here. And then we have this with all the saints. This is true with ladies in the church. And it is in the very context of weighing these prophecies. Look at this. You'll notice in the verse number 32, and the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And now there is this weighing of the prophecies that are being given. And then the ladies were told, don't speak at this moment. Now I want to suggest to you, and this is going to require some more of your own study, but what's being taught in this passage is that the law being referred to is Genesis, again, I believe 1 and 2. God's created order, that man and woman were created equal, we are redeemed equal. 1 Peter 3 says we are co-heirs of grace. Amen? Amen? Come on, help me out here. But we have roles that God has given us, lanes that we're supposed to live in the home and in the church in. And somehow by weighing in on the prophecies, whether they believed they were authoritative or not, participating in that moment, in that worship service, would violate God's created order of the husband leading, the wife following, and men leading as elders in that local church. Now, if you're visiting with us today, we are a church that believes that that office of elder has been reserved for the male under God's intention. Not that men are superior and ladies are inferior, but God has chosen those roles for the local church in the home. And I believe what Paul is saying here is he's saying, listen, like when you were taking off your veils and sending a cultural message that was not consistent with God's created order, the same thing was happening if you start weighing in whether you believe a prophecy is authoritative or not. So in that moment, they were to be silent. That's the word to the women, and I'm sure I created more questions than I answered. There's a word of warning that ends this passage, and the word of warning that ends this passage is that they do not have a monopoly on truth. This is how children think. They think that they know it all. Oftentimes, they fail to ask questions or be taught. And he says in verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. See, these are not just cultural. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things should be done decently in order. I love Philip's translation here. Are you beginning to imagine that the word of God originated in your church or that you have a monopoly on God's truth? Paul finishes chapter 14 in this long section on spiritual gifts, and he's been arguing with the Corinthians, and he finishes with basically, you're not the only one that has the truth. And this is the same thing I'm teaching in all the churches, is how he finished 1 Corinthians 11, and he's calling them to submission. So when we think about gathering in the local church, this pulls this way beyond the social club, another one of the sororities that I'm involved in, nonprofit agency, I'm involved in that one, I'm involved in that one. He's saying, no, this is a command from the Lord. And how we come to gather with God's people each Sunday is participating in the one who's building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's Jesus. He's building his church. So what are the takeaways? Let me just give you these as we close, and hope you'll pray and talk about them and think about them. First of all, view worship on Sundays as we rather than me. I know it's not good grammar, but we need to have plurality of thought. And ask God to free us from this individualistic, what did I get? Do I like? Am I comfortable? And say, Lord, what have you endowed me to give? Secondly, understanding in worship must be a priority. There's no premium on us talking in terms that no one understands. There ought to be a plainness. We ought to not be afraid of texts like this one this morning that scare us to death because they're so snarly. But we should also be proclaiming them in a way that people can understand. That was one of the reasons a few years ago that we wanted to go with the ESV, because we felt like it was a strong, good, literal translation, but also it was very readable, so that the average person can come in and pick up a Bible from the pew and understand what we're reading and saying. And I know many of us in this room grew up with the King James, memorized big portions of it. But people who are in 2019, they don't understand the these and thous often, and they're very confusing to them. So we want it to be understandable. We want people to understand that you can't be edified if you don't understand. Here's a question. What do you bring to church with you? Sometimes we'll yell out, "Bring your Bibles, kids!" Do you bring more than your Bible? Last night when you were praying about this morning and this morning on the way to gather with your local church, were you thinking about, what am I bringing? What gift am I going to try to give another believer? It could change the way we worship together. Another one, be careful not to place more fences on orderly worship than God has. Whenever we go to a text like this, I'm afraid that some of us can pendulum. Either way, one, we can say, that is chauvinistic, I'm tired of that. Or it can be this other side to say, you know what, I'm going to place more restrictions, for instance, on ladies in a local church than the Scripture calls for. Dear folks, he's talking about weighing of prophecies, I believe, here. He's talking about something that rose to the level of preaching from the pulpit, and that role was reserved for the male, the elder of the church, the elders of the church. But he is not restricting ladies from being involved in all sorts of other activities. 1 Corinthians 11 anticipates that they'll be prophesying and praying. And some of us, let's just be honest, perhaps tradition has caused us to think that's not a good way for a lady to serve in our local church because it's never happened. Folks, we should be always reforming. You know what it means to always reform? Like the reformers, we're always reforming. We're taking church tradition and we're taking what we've always done and we're bringing it to the Scripture and saying, have we been doing this right? And when the answer is no, what do? We better change. So folks, what that means is hopefully as a church that keeps reforming, you'll see moments where our ladies may be serving in areas in this local church that they've never served before, and rather than you reacting and ready to go, just say, you know what, I'm going to take that tradition, I'm going to bring it right back to my Bible. Because maybe we need to reform. That would be a good place for an amen.
Amen.
All right, I'll just amen myself. It's a good place to reform. And I want to remind you that when we start coming to passages like this, we can react. And we can react in a way that's ungodly. Finally, I want to ask you this. Is your circle of we growing or shrinking? 1 Corinthians 14 is like oozing with relationships. It's oozing with some confrontation, but there's so much we, there's so much expanding, looking to edify. Here's a question for us. What ought to be happening in a local church is there ought to be less have-nots, less outsiders, and more insiders. In other words, our relationship should be expanding rather than shrinking. So I just want to ask all of us this question. If you were to just look at your relationships in this local community of faith, this local church, over the last 2 years, have you expanded in people that you've met and you're growing in relationships so that you're building into their lives and you're doing all those one another's? You're loving them, you're praying for them, you're speaking truth to them, you're letting them speak truth to you. Or would you say, no, my circle of friendships and relationship has actually shrunk. There are less people I want to be around. 1 Corinthians 14, they're going from the we that they ought to the me. And so they're becoming more and more isolated and more have-nots, more and more outsiders in this local church. And believers, we can talk about being a friendly church all we want to. And we may think and be intoxicated with our own identity that we're a friendly church. But friendly church is not just about training people to smile and give them a brochure. We praise the Lord for our wonderful greeters. But a friendly, loving church starts with each of us understanding that we are gifted in order to edify. And we need to be excelling in this and growing in it. And it ought to be like the universe. It just keeps expanding. So, dear folks, if you would say that your relationships are shrinking rather than growing. It's one of those causes where you say, Lord, is 1 Corinthians 14 written for me? Is this a moment where I just need to repent and say, oh Lord, I've been focused on me and not we? There's a lot in this passage, isn't there? There's a lot I hope that after we leave today, we'll chew on, we'll pray about, we'll meditate on. But look at verse 12 with me again, and we'll close with this. Verse 12, this is our theme for all of chapter 14. Strive to excel in building up the church. Will you say that with me? Strive to excel in building up the church. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you're patient with us. You forgive us when we wander, when we pursue our own selfishness and get lost and confused. You're so kind to us, and you welcome us home. So, Lord, I pray if we see ourselves, I know I've seen myself in this passage, and I pray that we would come to the invitation, respond to the invitation, that those that are heavy laden and burdened can come to the Savior, and Jesus will give us rest. He'll give us rest for our souls. And so I pray that you would not only convict us and open up our hearts and probe us, that we'd be able to enjoy the wonderful mercies of reconciliation. Lord, we pray for any unbelievers here today, any outsiders. We ask, O Lord, that you would bring them into the fold, that unbelievers would hear the clear gospel, the clear good news, and trust in your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.